13 and 20, and the next, John chapter 3, verse 36. This can be found on page 1070 of your Bibles. John chapter 3, verses 13 to 20, and the next one, John chapter 3, verse 36. Now no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We're now doing chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
Good morning. Just come from the church plant, and we had a good time there, and hopefully any mistakes I made, I will have learned from them for today with you guys. Well, today we are continuing a series, which you've probably heard that we've been doing at Christ Church for the past several weeks, looking into sort of the big questions that people may have of the Christian faith. And today our question is, why did Jesus die? Now, if you've come today with this question in mind, I would say you're asking one of the most important, if not the most important questions you can ask of the Christian faith. And hopefully in the short time we have this morning, I'll be able to try to at least begin to attempt to answer that question from the Bible. And because our time is short, what may end up happening is I raise a lot more questions than I actually answer. And if that's the case, if you sort of leave feeling like, well, I'm not sure about this. I'd like to know a bit more about what he said there. Then do come find me after the service, and I'll do my best to answer questions then. But as Ian mentioned, the Christianity Explored course is coming up. I'll mention more about that at the end, but that's a great opportunity that you can have to explore questions a bit further. So what I hope to do in the time that we have today is to look at two big things that Jesus' death accomplishes. And we're going to do that by looking at several places in John's Gospel, one of which we had read for us earlier. Now, John was an eyewitness of the life of Jesus. He lived at the same time that Jesus did. He was a follower of Jesus. So he saw this guy, and he was convinced that there was something unique, something about Jesus that was worth giving his life to and worth passing that message on. So I think it's important that we can listen to John, and we should at least give him a hearing, if nothing else. And so that's what we're going to try to do. And the two things that I hope to show that Jesus' death accomplishes is that, first of all, Jesus' death saves us from something, and then Jesus' death saves us to or for something. So Jesus' death saves us from something, and Jesus' death saves us to or for something. So first of all, what does Jesus' death save us from? Well, as I've been thinking about this question myself again recently to prepare for this talk, I've been asking my three-year-old daughter, Sophia, this question to get her answer. And she's given me a couple different responses, but one of the responses that she gave me was, Jesus died to save us from the naughty things that we've done. Okay? Jesus died to save us from the naughty things that we've done. And I think Sophia's answer is spot on from the Bible. I think she's got it. But we need to ask a bit of a bigger question. What does that actually mean? What does it mean for Jesus to die for the naughty things we've done? Or if we want to use a bit more sophisticated language, what does it mean for Jesus to die for our sin? I think we need to ask that question. We need to unpack it a bit and think, okay, well, first of all, what is sin? Why do we need to be saved from sin? And then how does Jesus save us from that sin? So what is sin? How are we saved from it, or why do we need to be saved from it? And how does Jesus save us from that sin? So what we're going to do first, we're going to go to John's Gospel, and we're going to look at the first chapter of John, and we're going to look at a couple verses near the end of that chapter, verses 29 and 30, and they should come on the screen here in a minute. We're going to be flipping back and forth to a lot of different passages in John, so rather than you having to go back and forth in your Bible all the time, hopefully those will come up on the screen so you can just follow along there. So what we have in these verses, we have another guy called John. Okay, this is not the John who wrote these things down, it's a different John. We often call him John the Baptist because he came along baptizing people, encouraging them to turn from their sin and to turn to God. And what John does, he sees Jesus, and when he sees Jesus, this is what he says. And we see it in verse 29 and 30. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" This is a slightly odd thing to say, isn't it? That's the wrong passage, so don't worry about that. A slightly odd thing to say, isn't it, when you see someone walking along. You know, if I was walking down the high street in Bromley, I probably wouldn't just stop someone and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But we see here that John recognizes one thing. He recognizes that Jesus is more significant than him, more important than him. He says he ranks before me. But what does he mean by this lamb stuff and taking away the sin of the world? Well, I think to get a grip, to get a handle on what John means here, to understand what he's saying, we're going to have to do a little exploring. We're going to have to go back to the Old Testament. That's the part of the Bible written before Jesus' lifetime, over hundreds of years. And the Old Testament primarily deals with God's relationship with his people, Israel. But it goes right back to the very beginning of everything when God created the world. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go right back to the very beginning, to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis. And we're going to think about God's creation of the world. So you may have heard this story if you know in chapel services at school or if you went to Sunday school. You know, God created everything. He created the stars and the moon, the sun, the planets. He created the world that we live on, this earth, and he created humanity. And when God created, after everything he created, he said, "It's good." And when he created man and woman, he said, "No, this is very good." And man and woman were unique amongst all of God's creation. The man and the woman were the only part of God's creation that God says that they were created in his image, in my image. So man and woman were special. And you know that God placed this man and woman, he put them in a garden, perfect place, a place where they had everything that they needed. They had food, they had water, they could eat from any of the trees in the garden that God had placed there. And he gave them rain over the garden. And God gave them sort of one thing. He said, "Well, there's one tree that I don't want you to eat of. You can eat of all the other ones, but I don't want you to eat of this one." And you know what happens next. The serpent comes in. The serpent deceives. He comes in. He speaks to the woman. He gets her to start to doubt God's goodness, God's command. Did God really say that? Is that what God really said? And I think there begins to be a doubt and a lack of trust that you see in the woman for what God had said. And we know that the woman takes the fruit. The man, they take the fruit. And God had said, "If you take the fruit, you will surely die." And they do, and we see that that's just what happens. When they take the fruit, death enters the world. Well, we're just going to look to see. After this happens, God curses. He brings punishment on the serpent, the man, and the woman. There's a consequence for the transgression, for not paying attention to what he said. And we're going to just briefly look at a part of what God says to the man. And hopefully it will come up on the screen. This is in Genesis chapter 3. from the end of verse 17 through verse 19. And God is speaking to the man here. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Man and woman, in God's perfect creation, in the garden, perfect fellowship with each other, perfect fellowship, communion, relationship with the God who created them. When they wanted food, they would just go pick the fruit. They would eat it. Now it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard work when we toil, have to go out into the field and work and try to get our food. But the real heart of the matter is there at the end of that verse, isn't it? God says, "You know, Adam, I took you out of the dust of the ground. I formed you. I made you. And now, because of what you've done, to dust you will return." Death enters the world of mankind. And this perfect garden, this place of fellowship, they are cast away. And God says, "You can't be here anymore because of your sin." So we see a couple things. We get a glimpse into this first picture of what sin is, and it sort of gives us light on what is at the heart of sin. Man and woman showing a lack of trust in God, doubting His goodness, that what He said is the best thing for them, and no, they choose to do things their own way, and they disregard what God said. And the story of the rest of the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, says that as a result of this sin, all the rest of humankind does likewise. We do the same. We choose to do things our own way, and we choose to trust in ourselves rather than to trust in God. And the result is that we die and we are separated from a holy God, a loving God. Now, at this point, maybe you're thinking to yourself, "Wait a second. Is that a bit over the top? It just seems a bit extreme. Death and separation because they ate some fruit?" I mean, do we respond that way? Well, my three-year-old daughter, I'm going to pick on her a lot today, so it's a good thing she's out there. When my three-year-old daughter, Sophia, does something naughty, I usually just say, "I love you, I forgive you." Okay, I might punish her, right? I may do some sort of punishment, but I definitely do not kill her. And I do not say, "You need to leave, and you're never going to be in my house again." Right? What is God on about here? Why is He so upset? Why is He so angry? Do you ever feel that? I feel that sometimes when I read this and I think of the story. And I think part of maybe the reason why I feel that is, to be honest, I've lived a fairly sheltered life. And let me explain what I mean by that. You know, I've never really, I think, truly been sinned against in any sort of grievous way. You know, no one's ever tried to kill me. No one's ever tried to torture me. I've had a few things stolen out of my car at times, but I've never had someone sort of come in and just clean me out completely. And so when people sort of do bad things to me, maybe they speak badly of me or whatever, I tend to think, well, you know, I can just forgive them, or maybe I don't forgive them, but at least I ignore it, right? I just go about my business. And then when I think about my own life, my sort of own sin, I sort of think, you know what? Well, I've never tried to kill anybody. I've never tried to torture anybody. I've never went in and stolen, you know, completely ripped someone off, taken everything that they have, you know, so I've never gone out into the street and sort of raised my fists at God and said, "I hate you, God." So what is the big deal? You know, I just sort of feel like God is overreacting a bit here. I don't know. Do you ever feel that way? But if I start, I think, to reflect a bit, and I reflect on my own situation and the world around me, and even if I'm thinking about sin in strictly human terms, so it's like if we could just take God aside and just put Him over to the side for a second, and strictly think about sin and the relationship between humans. You know, as a father, I can start to feel, you know, I love my little girls, and if someone were to come and hurt my daughters, the anger I would feel, the pain I would feel, you know, it's real to me. And I would want justice. And, you know, if I look at the atrocities that we see in the world from human history right from the very beginning all the way to now, things that humankind has committed one against another and is still going on today, I can start to feel, you know what, maybe the sin is a big deal. And if I'm honest, if I look in my heart, and I see my own pride, my selfishness, there is something that God's upset about there, and I can start to feel a bit why that's the case. But still, I think there's something. There's more we can sort of try to understand here. And I think someone that might be helpful for us is a guy called Jonathan Edwards. He was a preacher and a theologian in America back in the 1700s. And I'll try not to use his antiquated language a bit. But he gives some, I think, some helpful pointers to help us to see why sin is such a big deal and why God is so offended by it. He says a few things. One of the things he says is that when we sort of turn our back on someone, or we show contempt towards someone or disregard them, sort of the nature of that offense, how big of a deal it is, as it were, depends on kind of the relationship we have with that person. Let me give you an example. So say I'm walking down the high street in Bromley. I have my Snickers bar. I'm enjoying it, you know, the caramel, the chocolate, the nuts, good stuff. I finish it, I take the wrapper and I chuck it on the ground. And some nice elderly lady sees me and she says, "Excuse me, sir, you dropped your wrapper there." And I just blow her off. I say, "Who are you to talk to me?" And I just keep going. Well, I shouldn't treat any human being that way, right, my fellow citizens. But she's a stranger. Right? I don't know her. And so there is an offense there, but that offense maybe isn't as great as if we change the example a bit and we go back to me and Sophia. So say Sophia's at home and Sophia's coloring away at the table. And I say, "Oh, beautiful pictures, Sophia. That's great. You just keep coloring in your coloring book or on the paper. Do not color on anything else. Do you understand?" "Yes, Daddy, I understand." Okay, I go make myself a cup of tea. I come back into the room, and lo and behold, what do I see? Sophia marking on the walls. It's a nice picture, but she's disregarded what I said, right? She has cast contempt on me. She has disregarded me, and you know what? That's the bigger offense. Why? Because I'm her father, right? There's a relationship there. And I think we can ratchet up this example even a bit more, and if we think about the relationship between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, they've committed themselves to each other. They've said, "We're going to love each other. We're going to commit ourselves to each other sexually. And for good times, for bad times, till death do us part, we're in this together." And what if one of them disregards, goes, has an affair, sleeps with someone else? We feel that offense, don't we? Why? Because of the relationship that was there and the significance of that relationship. And Edwards goes on to say, he says, we're under an obligation to love someone, to honor them, to obey them in proportion to how lovely they are, how honorable they are, or how much authority they have. And he says that God himself is the most lovely being in the world, in the universe. He is the most beautiful thing. He is the most honorable thing. He has most authority because he created everything. And when we disregard him, when we turn our backs on him, when we simply ignore him, the offense is huge. Because of the obligation we had to this infinite, perfect, lovely God. So maybe that begins to help us to understand why this is such a big deal to God. So we were asking the question, what is our sin? Well, that is our sin. It's our turning our backs on this infinite God. It's our living our lives and sort of ignoring him as if he didn't exist with no reference to him. It's committing adultery against our Creator and going after other gods. When you read this Old Testament, the old part of the Bible, that imagery is often used. God casts himself as a lover of his people. And when they turn his backs on him, they are called prostitutes and whores going after other gods. They've broken faith with the God who loves them and cares for them. That's sin, and that's what we need saving from. But how is it that Jesus' death can save us? Well, remember what John said in those verses that we read. He said that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he takes away the sin of the world. So we can see here, clearly John is saying it's Jesus. He's the one that can take away the sin. But he does so as a lamb. What is that about? How does a lamb have anything to do with sin? Well, again, John is bringing up all sorts of imagery from the Old Testament, that old part of the Bible. And one of the things I'm sure he has in mind is the story of God's people, Israel. And you may know the story, right? They were in slavery in Egypt. And they were there for a long time. And God had come to a point where he said, "I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to take my people out of that captivity. And so he sent his servant Moses, and he said, Moses, I want you to go to tell that king of Egypt to let my people go. Moses does, the king doesn't listen, so God sends various judgments on Egypt, various plagues. And the very last one that he sends, he's going to send a judgment, and he's going to kill all the firstborn in the land. And this is a sort of different plague because Israel itself, God's people, are also subject to this. However, God provides a way that they can avoid it. God says to his people, he says, I'm going to come, I'm going to pass through, and when death comes, the firstborn will die. But you, my people, if you take a lamb, a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, a lamb without any blemish, if you take this lamb and you kill the lamb, and you take the lamb's blood and you put that blood over your doorpost, when I come in judgment, I'll see that, and I'll pass over. And that's the celebration of Passover that Jews still celebrate today. And after God had delivered his people from Egypt, and when they were sort of in the wilderness on their way to this perfect, this promised land that God had promised them, God set up a whole system of animal sacrifice. When his people would sin, when they would do something that offended this holy God, they had to come to a priest, and they had to bring an animal, and they had to take the animal, had to kill the animal, spill its blood, and that animal died in their place. That's the imagery, that's the symbolism, that this animal, you deserve to die because of your sin, but this animal is taking your place. And then John looks at Jesus, right? And John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These are the images that are springing to mind. What is a lamb? Well, a lamb is something that's sacrificed for sin. And John says that he is God's Lamb. And that lamb, remember, had to be perfect. It had to be spotless. And Jesus himself was perfect. He was spotless. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual and a moral sense. Jesus always did what his Father asked him to do. He always responded in love and obedience to his Father. He was unique in that respect where all the rest of us turn away. And we know from the beginning of John's Gospel, which we didn't read, but if you were here last week, you heard some of that. John tells us there that there's something else unique about Jesus. Jesus was not just a man, but he was God as well. We see there that Jesus was with God in the beginning, before anything was created, and he was God. So God become man, the unique, the perfect, the spotless Lamb of God, that sacrifice, that substitute for sin. So we start to get a picture of how the sin is dealt with. Well, it's dealt with in Jesus, and it's dealt with because he's a sacrifice for sin, like that lamb. But what does that have to do with me? Right? How does that connect to me at all? Well, I think if we'll look in John chapter 3 and look at a few of the verses we had read to us, we'll begin to sort of understand how that relates to me, how Jesus' death saves me from my sin. So we're going to read verses 14 and 15. And basically what happens here is Jesus is talking in these verses, and he's talking to a religious leader of the day, a guy called Nicodemus. Okay, and this is what he says. And Moses lifted up a serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus speaking to this religious leader, and he says, again, he's going back to the Old Testament from some imagery there and back to that story of God delivering his people out of Egypt. And remember, God delivered his people right out of Egypt in miraculous ways, you know, parting of the Red Sea, all that sort of stuff. When they were in the wilderness, he provided for their needs. He gave them food. He gave them water. They had all that they needed. That God was with them. And yet they begin to complain. They begin to grumble against God and against Moses. God, as a result, sends judgment. And he sends it in the form of snakes, poisonous snakes. They come into the camp, and they begin to bite people, and people start to die. And the people are seeing death happening all around them, and they say to Moses, oh, please, go to God. We want this to stop. So Moses, God tells Moses, he says, Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to get some bronze, and I want you to fashion a serpent, a little statue of a serpent, and I want you to put it onto a pole, and I want you to take that, and I want you to hold it up in the camp, and when people turn and they look to the snake on the pole, they won't die. They may have been bitten, they may have deserved to be bitten because of their rejection of me and their complaining against me, but they look to that snake, and they won't. They won't die. And Jesus says here, there's a correlation. There's a correlation between what was going on there and me. And Jesus, he says, the Son of Man, that's the title that Jesus uses for himself. He says, when Just as that snake was lifted up in the wilderness, and people looked to it, and they didn't die, they lived, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever looks to him will have life, eternal life. What is that? What's going on, right? Well, if you look at the rest of John's Gospel, I wish we had a couple hours because it would be great. We could go through it, but we don't. You see that when this phrase is used, when it talks about Jesus being lifted up, what it has in mind there is Jesus' death. Jesus being lifted up on the cross. So Jesus is saying, when I am lifted up on the cross and people turn to me, people trust in me, just as those people looked at that snake, they will not die, they will not receive the punishment for their sin, but they will receive life. And not just life, eternal life. We'll talk more about that in a second. And why is that the case? Well, remember, Jesus is God's perfect, spotless Lamb. Right? He is dying there in the place of our sin. And how are we connected to it? Well, I'm connected to it because I'm believing in him. I'm trusting in him. And I'm trusting that what he has done has a relationship to me. And I'm saying that, Jesus, I trust that you are my Lamb and that you take my sin. So it's his death on the cross, this Lamb without sin, Jesus lifted up. When we look to him, we believe he is our substitute. And God's anger is taken in upon him, and he dies in our place. But I think we need to keep in mind here sort of the converse of this. And that's why I had the last part of the chapter read, verse 36. And if you look at verse 36, it says there that whoever believes in him has this life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So life comes in turning to Jesus and trusting him. But apart from that, the penalty and the power of sin, God's anger at that is still upon you unless you trust in him. So I think so far we've been able to see what our sin is. It is a rejection of God. It's trusting ourselves rather than him, the one that we're most obliged to trust, the most lovely, the most holy. As a result, God has shown punishment for sin, that death, that separation from him. That's what we needed saving from. We've seen how Jesus' death as that perfect sacrifice on the cross saves us, and our believing in that, our believing in him. So we've seen the first part of what I wanted to try to cover, what we're saved from. Jesus' death saves us from these things, but what does it save us to or for? So let's have a look at that. Well, we've already seen a little glimpse of this already. We've seen that Jesus' death, when we trust in him, we believe in him, we have eternal life. So that's a positive thing, right? We get this eternal life. But what is this eternal life? So let's go to John chapter 17, where Jesus actually defines that for us and find out what he means when he says eternal life. Now here in John 17, we have Jesus praying. He's praying to God the Father. He's praying to his Father. And he's praying on behalf of his disciples, those that followed him at the time, like John, who wrote these things down. And then later on in the prayer, he shifts and he begins to pray for not only these guys, but also for people who will believe in him through their message. So you and me, if we're putting our trust in Christ as well. So let me read those first five verses of chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus praying to his Father, and he's praying this prayer in the context of his death, the context of his being lifted up on that cross and dying. How do I know that? Well, Jesus says when he starts the prayer there, he says, Father, the hour has come, the time has come. And again, I wish we could see it, but if you were to go back through John's Gospel, you would see that coming up over and over again, Jesus talking about his hour coming. And when he talks about his hour coming, he is talking about his death. It's as if almost that is happening now. Jesus hasn't died yet, but it's as if that ball has started rolling and he's coming to that point where he is going to be that substitute for sin, dying on the cross. So Jesus, that's the context, and he says, you know, Father, you've given me all authority to give eternal life to those that you've given me. And then he tells us what that eternal life is that we get through this death that he's died for us. And we see that there in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is eternal life? Knowing God and knowing Jesus, that's eternal life. What does that mean? Is it simply a mental ascent? Is it, okay, yeah, I believe. I believe in God. Yeah, God exists. He's there. Okay, yeah, I believe in this guy, Jesus. He exists. He's there. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I don't think so. I don't think that that's what John has in mind. He's not talking about a simple sort of mental ascent. That's not what he has in mind by knowledge. I think what John has in mind when he's talking about knowing God and knowing Jesus, he's talking about relationship. He's talking about intimacy. He's talking about a knowledge that you know a good friend, a knowledge that you know a spouse, an intimate relationship. And I think we see that fairly clearly when we go and look at verses 20 through 25, when Jesus begins to pray for those who are going to believe in him through the message of the disciples. Again, that could be you and me if we're putting our trust in him. So let me read those verses. Starting in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me. That they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Jesus prays here, and you see this intimate relationship that Jesus has with his Father. You hear that language of, Father, you're in me, and I'm in you, and that you love me before the foundation of the world. Remember, going back right to the beginning of John's Gospel, where he talks about Jesus was with God, he was God from the very beginning, and that love relationship that is shared between the Father and the Son. We see here that Jesus is saying those that believe in him are called into this intimacy, into this relationship. I think you see it there in verse 21. They may all be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. We are called into this loving relationship between Father and Son. And in verse 23, we see that that they may know that you sent me and that you love them even as you loved me. I don't know if we often feel the weight of that, but what Jesus is praying here, he's saying, I pray that those that believe in me, that they will understand that you, Father, God who created the world, created the universe, who created everything, that you love them just as you love me, your Son who's been with you for eternity, who is with you. That's the sort of love that we have in Christ. We are called into this relationship with the very God who created us, and we get caught up into that. But we must remember, I think, we must remember that this intimate relationship that is made possible, that we're called into, is only made possible through the death of Jesus. Remember, that is the context. The context is when Jesus' hour had come, and that hour is when he's lifted up on the cross to die, to pay the penalty for sin. Because remember, our sin was a barrier between us and God. Adam and Eve were cast out of God's presence. And the same is true for you and I. Our sin puts up a barrier between us and our holy God. Jesus says, O righteous Father, that righteous Father we cannot come into relationship with because of our sin. But Jesus' death on the cross, it destroys the barrier. He takes our sin and he opens up the possibility for us, for the Christian, to be in this sort of relationship with the God who created us. And this could all just be sort of simply sort of pie in the sky, wish fulfillment sort of stuff. But we see here, we see if you continue to read John's Gospel, if you go and you read some of the other accounts of Jesus' life, you come to the Christianity Explored course, you read through Mark, you'll see that Jesus didn't just stay dead. Okay, he didn't die and that was it. No, Jesus rose again. He came to life. People saw him. They saw that he was alive. So we see that through Jesus' death, we are freed from death. And through his life, we have promise of a life to come and a hope eternal. So what does Jesus' death accomplish? Why did Jesus die? Well, Jesus died to save us from our sin, from God's anger at our sin, from the separation from God. And Jesus died to save us to and for a relationship with the God who created everything. And that relationship for the Christian, for those who believe in Jesus, it starts here, it starts now, and this lasts into eternity. Perhaps something I've said today, maybe it struck a chord with you. If you're already a believer, if you're already trusting Jesus Christ, well then maybe I hope that this has caused you to rejoice in the God that you have as your own, that you can call Father. Look what he's done for you in Christ. And if you're not a Christian, if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus, then maybe today, maybe for the first time, you've felt the weight, the seriousness of that offense, that sin against God, the corruption that's in your heart, that cancer. Maybe you've been drawn, you felt yourself called. Oh, what? If only I could be in this relationship with the God who created me, to be known by my Father and to know him. If only that could be true. I would say today it can be true for you. You can put your trust in Jesus. Just like they looked at that snake on a pole, you can look to Christ who died for your sin and became your substitute. And you can say, God, I need it. I need him. And I want to trust in him. So what I'm going to do as I close, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray a prayer that you can sort of echo in your heart. If this is sort of where you feel like I see where I'm at, I see the hopelessness of my state without Jesus. I see that I want to be in this relationship with God, but that can only happen by what Jesus has done for me and putting my trust in him. I'll pray a prayer and you can echo that. You don't have to say it out loud and you don't have to raise your hand or anything like that. You can just echo it in your heart. And if you do that, I would say please come talk to someone afterwards. You can talk to me, you can talk to Tim who is leading, you can talk to Ian or someone else you know in the church, maybe someone who invited you here today. And come along to the Christianity Explored course that's coming up at the end of the month. If you give yourself to Jesus, what a great opportunity to be able to find out a bit more about him and to learn who he is and then just go into the depths of what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you're not there, maybe you're not ready, maybe you're not ready to sort of give this, you know, say this prayer. You're sort of thinking, you know what, you've just raised a lot of questions. I'm not really sure, but I want to know more. Again, Christianity Explored, great thing for you to come along to. Or come talk to me afterwards. So I'm going to pray this prayer, and again, echo it in your heart if you feel that's appropriate. And if not, you can just sit there silently. O righteous Father, Heavenly Father, we see the weight of our sin. We see that we have ignored you. We have turned our backs on you. We have transgressed against the holy God, a God who is infinitely worthy. And we see that as a result, we deserve death. We deserve separation. But we also see Jesus. We see your salvation. We see that you are a God of love who provides a way of escape in the cross of Christ, this Lamb, our perfect sacrifice, who died for us. So, Father, now, maybe some of us want to pray, God, we're sorry for these things. We say that we are wrong and that we've turned our backs on you. We say, please forgive us. We want to turn to our only hope. We want to turn towards Christ. We want to place our trust in him, the Lamb who was slain for us. And we trust, we should, because Jesus himself prayed that if we do that, we have relationship with you, Father, and we thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Where's